Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, as I turn there as well. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity while I was in Los Angeles, and I was hanging out with a bunch of friends. I had the opportunity to go to a corporation there. My first time ever taking an Uber, which was a great experience, I have to say. Because usually you get in a cab and you're like, you have no idea how much it's going to be, and you're just watching the meter. Just gets kind of scary, especially in Los Angeles when you can get stuck in traffic and, you know, who knows how much it's going to be. But anyway, we take the Uber and all the prices negotiated ahead of time. You just, you know, it's paid with a credit card and it's done. So we went to this place and it was fantastic. It's this marvelous campus is what they call it, but it really was incredible because they had a basketball court, several basketball courts, and all these buildings. It was like a high school. It might have been a high school at some point, but now it's a corporation. And here's the thing. I had never heard of the product that they were selling. I had absolutely no idea what this thing was. And all of a sudden, we're getting these T-shirts. We're getting all this different stuff. And I'm like, okay, what is League of Legends? I don't even know what that is. Well, it turns out it's an online game. And now I read they're starting a professional league in this thing. And esports is quite the thing. And I just started thinking about it. I go, okay, these e-athletes, just think about that for a minute. What is an e-athlete? I'm an electronic athlete. So what are you saying? I'm really good on the keyboard. All right, well, that's really something. Do you train for that? And as a matter of fact, they do. You ever seen any of that? they actually train together. You know, these guys who are on these teams together. There's going to be a league, a real league of the League of Legends. And they're going to compete against each other. And they've got teams set up in different cities and everything. And I'm going, this is pretty crazy. This is the world just being, but walking around this campus, it was magnificent, beautiful. And all these, you know, all this free food and everything was free. But as I was thinking about this, I just thought, you know, there's like this whole, not just esports, but there's this whole world that exists online. And Barry was just referring to it, and really what has happened over the last several years, last decade or so, you know, has our discourse, has our interaction with people, certainly our opportunities to engage with people has increased, right? I mean, you could talk to people all over the world now, just like that. We're all connected via the internet. But what's happened? Has our discourse improved? Have we become cheerier, more polite? Or has somehow the internet, in spite of the fact that it connects everybody, I feel like I'm talking about the force. Because it runs through all of us, and it's all around us. And it's, you know, that's the internet, right? It's everywhere. Has it improved our socialization? You know, when I think of socialization, we were just talking about socializing kids the other day. And you socialize dogs, right? Socialization, how we treat one another. How we interact with one another. Has the internet helped or hurt? What do you think? I think it's hurt a lot. There's a reason for it. I think one of the main reasons, it has nothing to do with esports, but one of the main reasons is even though we're all connected, how do we feel? We mostly feel isolated. We feel somewhat anonymous. And that anonymity has allowed people to just blast each other. You walk into some of these forums where people are commenting or they're giving their opinion about something. It's kind of shocking. Things are said online just like that. I think when I was a kid, maybe in junior high, I might have gone to jail for saying some of these things. I would have been kicked out of school at the very least. Not that I would know anything about that, being kicked out of school. But does God care about how we interact on the internet? How we interact with each other? How we discuss things? How we debate things? And how we conduct ourselves in general discourse? How we socialize with one another? Does he care about those things? Do we have any instructions in the Bible on how we should deal with one another? And I think we do here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And I'd like to read beginning in verse 14. I'm going to focus on the second half of this, but I want to read all of this because it certainly sets the tone for what I hope to discuss this evening. I guess I will discuss it, but, you know, I don't need to say I hope to discuss it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, therefore, flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, Paul wrote this to Timothy, his son of the faith, his beloved son of the faith. And when he did so, he was sitting in a jail cell in Rome, awaiting his final sentencing, which was going to ultimately result in his execution. So he's on death row. And he says, you know, I need to write Timothy. I'm going to tell him, give him some more encouragement on how to pastor a church, how to lead a church, how to conduct himself. So he sends this letter. And there was a growth in false teaching, in apostasy. And we can see that even in verses 17 and 18, how it was growing and how he was to handle opposition to the truth. Look at verse 17, it says, and their talk, these false teachers, these dissenters from the truth, will spread like gangrene. Mike and I were talking about it on the radio the other day, gangrene. You know, not only would you feel it if you had it, but eventually you could smell it because it's parts of your body rotting, usually in extremity, like your foot or your hand. Spread like gangrene. What do you have to do when you get gangrene? You have to remove that body part. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And listen what they've done. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. In other words, the general resurrection, the raising of the dead, and that somehow they'd missed it. The people had missed this. All kinds of false stories, anti-biblical myths and legends growing up. And this is the world in which Timothy was ministering. He had opposition. Now, this is a pastoral epistle, to be sure. It's written to Timothy, who's the head of a church, but it's meant to, it's for him, but it's not just instruction for him. It's instruction that we can all use. In fact, I think if you look through most of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, even when you see the qualifications for an elder or a deacon, you don't think, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have to be above reproach. I could be below reproach. I can be subject to reproach. I can be someone who manages my household poorly. Nobody thinks about it that way. They think, well, this is the standard that God expects of those who will run his church, but these are good things for all of us. In fact, I think there's only one part of this passage tonight where we might go, well, that might not apply to everybody, but I think it's going to apply because I'm going to make it apply. So we're going to do it. Christian conduct isn't limited to pastors, right? We all have a responsibility to act and conduct ourselves like Christians, even online. I'm not just only talking about online, but I think these are particularly pertinent in light of what takes place online. So tonight I have five guidelines for discussion, for debate, for interacting with one another. And then I have a few practical tips, just some, I don't know, wisdom, application from the text here. So, first debate guideline, what to avoid. And this really is two guidelines in one. But the first one is acting in immaturity. Don't be immature online. Look at verse, or don't in any kind of discussion, look at verse 22. 22a, the first part of it, it says, so flee youthful passions. There's a lot of commentary written about this. Is it talking about, you know, just youthful lust and lust of the flesh and all these kind of things? The answer is that might be part of it. But for the most part, what he's saying is don't be immature. Just don't act like what you are, a young man. Don't be so silly, so foolish. Ever heard somebody say something and you thought, well, that's immature, that's childish. Why would somebody say that? You know, why don't you think like an adult? Or, you know, well, that's nice for now, but you won't think that way later in life. Timothy was relatively young and may have had a tendency to be involved in some more disputes, more of these kind of conversations than he should have. And the problem with youth and with youthful zeal is that it's wasted on the young. Young people are energetic. They want to fight every battle. I mean, when you first got saved, didn't you want to just tell everybody? Well, that's a good thing. But when some people come to understand certain doctrines, they want to make, a war out of everything. I remember once when we were still at Grace Community Church, coming out of a sermon, the pastor just preached, and somebody came up to me and said, Steve, that was wrong what he said, you know, and he told me what he thought the problem was. And my response was, thank you, brother, for bringing this to my attention. What do you think I said to him? I said, now this is Sunday night, and I can say this. I looked at him and I said, in love, shut up. Why would I say that? Because he's doing something that ought not to be done. He was zealous for something, but he had no knowledge to go along with it. There's a way to handle things, and this was not the right way to do it. There are things that we're super passionate about, that we really care about, that we think should always be said in a certain way. We're not always right. And we need to acknowledge that, that we're not always right. We're not the ultimate authority. Paul wants Timothy to flee the compulsion of the young and the zealous to just engage in arguments. In fact, in internet terms, I love this meme when I see it. Every time I see it, I think, that's right. It's this picture of somebody, you know, like in their pajamas, basically typing at the keyboard. And they're going, I can't go to bed now. Somebody's wrong on the internet. Right? I have to engage. It's my duty. Somewhere, someone in the universe is demanding that I address this issue. And the answer is no, they're probably not. This could just be you being overzealous, giving in to immaturity, not thinking rightly. Not only do you want to avoid immaturity, but you also want to avoid arguing in ignorance. Look ahead to verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. I am like mesmerized by the number of foolish, ignorant quarrels there are on the internet. It's incredible. I could spend all my time arguing on Twitter if I wanted to. I don't even have to go to another one. And there are new social media coming up every day. I don't even know how many there are. But this is another fault of youth, arguing about things that don't matter. The other day, I really did do this. I just posted an article, and it was innocuous. It had to do with some quirk in, you know, computing, anthropological, global climate change, you know, all that stuff. And so I just put, I mean, not looking for a fight at all. I just said, I'm looking forward to planting avocado trees in my backyard. That's all I said. There are some things you may not do. This was metaphorically, like apparently, like me putting Dagon face down, right? The fish god. Because everybody, all my liberal friends, wanted to just jump on me and tell me how wrong it was that I was looking forward to posting or planting avocados in my backyard. That I don't understand all the nuances and, you know, how the planet's being destroyed and everything else. If you want to upset an atheist these days, say anything negative towards their god, which is anthropological global climate change. Say that three times real fast. I had insulted the god, small g, of their non-faith, right? They don't believe in God, but they're really upset when God, their God, gets attacked. This text here, when it says foolish, ignorant controversies, it says that we shouldn't argue about morose things. I want to say morose, you know, like sad, bordering on death talk. But it's really the same word from which we would kind of hear what? Moron, right? Moros, it means stupid. It's the exact opposite of sophos, the Greek word for wise. So it's as unwise as it can get. And he's saying, don't have nothing to do with moronic, ignorant controversies. Things that don't matter. Unedifying topics. Don't engage in arguments just to engage in arguments. What happens when you get involved? I mean, did you ever do that? Just some kind of like drive-by comment, you know, in an argument. And sometimes these things escalate. And I don't just mean in the internet. I mean in the real world. You get involved in something and all of a sudden these things escalate. Somebody's swearing at you or this, that, the other thing. And why did you get involved in the first place? What was so important that you had to do it? And the answer is probably nothing. So what to avoid? Avoid those things. Now what to pursue? Let's go again to verse 22. Paul tells Timothy, and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So flee immaturity and instead pursue what? Those things are spiritual maturity. Faith, love, peace, righteousness. We want to be known as those who are generally upright in a moral sense. We want to be known as those who pursue godliness. We can look at it this way. Every Christian, true or false, every Christian should pursue godliness. I think that's true. Every Christian should pursue spiritual maturity. How do we increase in these things? Through the Word of God, by the study of the Word, focusing on the truths of Scripture. If we just say, I want to pursue righteousness and faith. Righteousness meaning, you know, the things that are absolutely true and right and godly. The things that, holiness, I guess we could say. Want to pursue faith. Those things are between us and the Lord. It's getting to know God better and to identify with Him more, to know the mind of Christ, which we can only get through Scripture. And then if we look at love and peace, these are more horizontal, having to do with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, other believers. We should be pursuing those things. Pursuing the relationships with other Christians, not be engaging in debates that don't matter. What did Jesus say to His disciples? He said, he said, I give you a new commandment, that you be known for the love you have for one another, right? This is what we should be known for. And the horizontal peace that I'm talking about, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. How do we have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's by bearing their burdens. It's by preferring one another. It's by keeping short accounts with them, by reconciling, by asking for forgiveness when we sin against them. These are the things that we ought to be pursuing. This is how we ought to be spending our time. It's how we ought to be engaged with one another. So our third sort of rule for debate is how to act. How should we act? Paul tells Timothy, he gives him a negative. He says, don't be a battler. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. How would this be for a nickname? You know, if I'm the Tuesday guy on Twitter, how about the Christian combatant, you know, or the combative Christian, the holy hostage taker, you know? That word there, Lord's servant, doulos, bond slave, has to do with, in particular, pastors. He's talking to Timothy and other men who have the same calling. But would you really want to be known, even as a non-pastor, as a pugnacious Christian? Someone who just loves to get in a good argument. I mean, how would you like to be known as kind of a minor league Westboro Baptist church? Fighting fundy. Then you have to ask yourself this. And this is maybe part of, well, or encapsulates most of the heart of this passage. Has anyone ever been argued into the kingdom of God? Has there ever been a heated discussion that ended with somebody saying, okay, now I believe in Christ? I think the answer is probably no. So why do we do it? Now, there were those in Paul's time, and Paul writes about it, who wanted to argue about genealogies, who wanted to argue about all manner of odd interpretations of Scripture, who really wanted to get into the minutiae. I mean, we could say, because we do say it now, you know, the Aquinas kind of theory, that people wanted to argue about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin and all these kind of things. And the problem with those kind of arguments is they're just a big waste of time. They don't resolve anything, and we can't even go to the scripture to answer them. Outside of the pages of the Bible, outside of the truths contained in scripture, what do we know? Well, we can know certain scientific things. We can know mathematical things. But truths about life, truths that matter, nothing outside of the Bible is worth arguing about, is worth discussing. Okay, so second one, don't be a battler. Second one is be nice. Pastor Mike says, you know, it's good to be good and it's nice to be nice. Well, here I think Paul tells Timothy, be nice, it's good to be nice. Look at verse 24. He says, he's not to be quarrelsome, but instead, rather, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now that idea of being kind, Henriksen writes this, he says, the Lord's servant then must be gentle, that is, affable. I like that word. It's a nice way of saying nice. Must be affable, easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, intolerant. This one hits, sarcastic or scornful, not even towards those who err. He must try to win them. Hence, he must be gentle to all. Had a professor in seminary. I mean, this is a word that has fallen out of favor. But he used to say, you have to be winsome, that is to say, attractive, not attractive, but attractive, nice, in order to win some. The goal is not to win arguments, the goal is to win souls. When he says able to teach, really means skilled at teaching. And this is one, you know, I thought, well, maybe this only has to do with pastors. Maybe this is only a qualification for pastors. And it is true, it is a qualification for elders, right? But I wonder if it would help us when we're discussing things with unbelievers. If we have some knowledge of Scripture, if we're able to open the Bible to them and explain the gospel to them, would that be helpful? Could that help anyone? Any Christian, in any discussion with an unbeliever, I think it would be helpful. If you are able to apply Scripture to a variety of circumstances, if you're able to explain the difference between sin and righteousness, if you're able to tell them about how God is a righteous judge who cannot abide any single sin, you're able to tell people how they will stand before a righteous judge someday and have to give an account for their life, and that even one sin is enough to keep them out of heaven, and then you're able to tell them how Jesus died for everyone who will ever believe, that he was able, because he's God and man, able to live a perfect life, take the punishment that we all deserve, pay the price that was due for it, and that God raised him on the third day to show that he was satisfied, that his wrath had been assuaged. If you're able to do that, then I think you're skilled enough in teaching to do what is talked about here. I mean, it's no accident that this whole passage here has 2 Timothy 2:15 about a workman who need not be ashamed, they apply that to kids. I think, okay, if kids can learn the scriptures, if kids can learn the truth of the Bible, so can we. Look at the last one there. He says, patiently enduring evil. Now there's one. If you haven't been mocked, scorned, ridiculed, however you want to say it, for being a Christian, then maybe, you know, maybe you're just kind of the undercover Christian who's never exhibited any faith. Nobody knows that you're a Christian. Because if you're a believer, you're going to be mocked today. That's the world that we live in. What do we do? Paul says we should endure it. Paul says, even if our character is being assassinated, we should just bear it. Why? We'll get to that in a second. But we need to bear it. Now, how else do we want to act? We want to tell the truth. Look at verse 25. Correcting, the Lord's bondservant must correct his opponents with gentleness. Again, the gentleness idea. I want to just stress that for a moment. I don't like to argue. And I don't want to make myself the hero of this thing either. But I'll tell you something. If things start getting heated between you and anybody, I don't care if it's your child, your spouse, whoever it is, they start yelling at you. There's nothing that will slow an argument down more than just by lowering your voice. And I don't mean like, I'm about to, you know. If you just say, and I've done this with murderers and everybody else, I just say, I look at them and I go, I don't know why you're yelling at me. I'm not yelling at you. You know, can't we just discuss things? Just bring the temperature down. Be gentle. Be kind. And when he says in verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, he's not beating them down. This isn't some kind of verbal judo thing where you use your opponent's weight against them. Then you've got them. They're not your opponents. They're opponents of the truth. They've misunderstood the scripture, or maybe they're not even saved at all. And as you would with a child, not in a condescending way, but with kindness, explain the error of their thinking. I want us to turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage that I go to again and again and again for my own thinking, but also for the thinking of others. People want to argue and yell and scream at each other. If you're a Christian, this cuts right to the core of it right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you deserve the beating, then you don't get any credit for that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. You ever think this is my calling in life to suffer? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, here's the killer, here's the crusher. He did not revile in return. But you don't understand what was said to me. I can't let that go. In the household I grew up in, when somebody said something like that, this is how it was responded to. I'm sorry, I'm going to say it this way. I don't care. I don't care what your ethnicity is. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care how your mom used to talk to you. Jesus is your example if you're a Christian. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is God in the flesh. He did not threaten, and yet somehow we think we have that capacity. We are obliged to raise the ante, to make sure that they understand who we are. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You don't have the right to revile, to argue, to threaten. Trust God. follow Christ's example. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. We need to be gentle. We need to emulate Christ. We need to view other people as He did. Now, who to trust? Point or debate rule number 4. Who do we trust? We'll be tempted to trust our own persuasiveness, our own cleverness, maybe even our own wit. But look what verse 25, the second half of it says. That God, I want to supply the that there. God may perhaps grant them, who? Our opponents, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. This is what we want. But a lot of times we don't want to use God's method. We don't want to be gentle. We don't want to try to persuade them and just give them the truth. We want to win the argument by any means necessary. We need to trust the Lord. Now, this could be a saved person struggling with a particular doctrine or a sin. But most often, it's an unsaved person. And in either case, it's important for us to remember from whom repentance comes. It comes from God. It is a gift from God, just as salvation is. In fact, I've been teaching this in Sunday school. When you talk about salvation and repentance, they're two sides of the same coin. There is nobody who repents who is not saved. And there's nobody who is saved who doesn't repent. And you say, well, I thought it was just to change my mind about something. Well, it is, but it's more than that. I had Barry read 2 Samuel 12 tonight because it shows the beginning of David's, I guess we could say, not really his trouble, because his trouble starts before that, but his repentance. When he's finally called out, when God makes it evident to him that he is not sinning in secret like somehow he thinks he is. And he goes on and he writes Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and he repents in a major way. And it's not just, you know, I'm sorry for what I've done. He recognizes his guiltiness before God. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And in Psalm 32, in fact, let's just go there for a minute. Because I just like talking about repentance and about seeing it in action. Psalm 32. When somebody is transformed, when somebody is changed, there's no greater thing. Why do we love baptisms so much? Because it's a public profession. Not just of the fact that God changed them, but that He's granted them repentance. They no longer view their sin, their lives, and more importantly, they no longer view Christ the way they did before. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. He's talking to God. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's like this release, all the weight, all the guilt, all the conviction, dare we say, of the Holy Spirit. And he repents. His thinking is transformed. He's released from the power of that sin. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. When we think about what we want out of people, whether it be a spouse, a family member, a friend, a church member, a co-worker, we want them to have to experience repentance. We want them to have that God-given gift of repentance. And again, that would mean salvation. God gives a new heart. We think of that as salvation, regeneration. But he also gives a new mind, and that's repentance, a new way of thinking. No one changes their own mind any more than anyone changes their own heart. Number five, rule number five, what to hope for, what we want ultimately is freedom for the captive. Look at verse 26. He grants them repentance, and then verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. They are slaves of Satan, doing his will. Their minds are befogged by sin. They're not thinking rightly. Then God grants them repentance, and they no longer think the same way. There are certainly people in all of our lives that if God granted them repentance, if they were suddenly thinking rightly, and they then came to us and asked for repentance, that would be a wonderful thing. It might be an overwhelming thing. But this is what we want, and we need to trust the Lord, and we need to go to Him. Now, in just a couple minutes here, some practical advice. I am very mindful of this, especially on Facebook, because I know people actually read Facebook. The internet is forever. It's a song I actually happen to like, but it's true. The internet is forever. You know, you think, well, I'll put something up and then I'll take it down later. It's stored somewhere. You post a picture and then you think you're going to delete it. It's stored somewhere. All the insults, any profanity, any unkind jokes, mean things that you want to say. The internet is forever. Sending accusations in email or text, it's forever. It's stored somewhere, as people in the FBI are finding out here these days. Remember that. Second one, know your limitations. Know your limitations is kind of my Clint Eastwood theology. A man's got to know his limitations. Don't get involved in debates in which you have no expertise. I don't want to argue about global climate change. I don't really care about that. I see an article that I think is funny, and I just say I'd like to grow avocados, and people go crazy. I don't know about that. I can't get involved in all that. I do know the Bible somewhat. And I won't let people who don't believe in the Bible tell me what the Bible believes or what it says. Let me just take it another way in terms of knowing your limitations. Not every invitation to a Facebook group, chat channel, chat room, whatever it is, has to be accepted. You don't have to accept it. You could say no. And I've been invited to some of those groups, and I go in and I look at them, and I'm like, they just argue all the time. And I don't care if it's about eschatology or whatever it is. They just want to argue. And I'm like, why would I want to do that? Third little bit of practical advice. Choose your battles and your battlegrounds wisely. It's similar. But I say this frequently. Why would we ever want to debate unbelievers about doctrine, about the Bible? They don't believe the Bible is God's word. So why am I going to... why am I going to debate them about something they don't believe? It's just foolish. That's the kind of ignorant speculation and folly that Paul's warning us about here. Don't do that. Fourthly, honor the Lord in what you do. Even as Paul said here, you can expect people to insult you. Just don't engage with them. You know, people think it's some kind of black mark against you to block someone on Facebook or other social media. I do it. It doesn't bother me at all. I just block people who just want to fling insults. It doesn't bother me at all. I've even told relatives, if you want to keep going down this road, I'm going to block you. I don't want to do that. But I'm not going to just have this kind of nonsense on, you know, on social media. And the fifth one is, preach the gospel liberally. It's pretty basic. How do people get saved? How do people repent? They hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. God uses our preaching of the gospel to save people. So why wouldn't we want to, even in social media, bring the truth of the word of God to people's minds? Who knows how the Lord might use that? And I just think it's underutilized, and we ought to do that. So... Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance that it gives us, even as we look at Paul writing to Timothy and the things that he told him, how we can use this practically in our daily lives, even in social media and all these different areas of life, how things, communications are expanding. Father, just let us, even in social media, be light, be salt, be different than the world. Cause there to be something about our behavior that would engage others, not repel them. Let us be winsome. Let us be gentle. Let us be kind. But most of all, let us proclaim Christ and the truth of the gospel, that you would grant repentance to those who are in opposition to us, whether it be about doctrine or whether it be about ultimate issues like the truths about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.